invite you to stay in that passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We've been kind of leading up to this passage for last 4 weeks, because this passage really is the central passage of Philippians in Paul's letter to this church. Now, before we dive fully in, you can get your mindset of this. There's some pictures that seem to be going around Facebook and other social media. They're always kind of funny. You see pictures from like the 1970s, maybe even to the 80s, of what kids' costumes for like Halloween and other things like that would have dressed up as. They're freaky. And I remember wearing those costumes. I had the different ones with the plastic faces that you couldn't breathe in, you couldn't see. It's amazing that kids didn't get run over wearing them, you know, as they cross streets and different things. But, you know, you would put that costume on as a kid. And the thing about costumes is it just wasn't a costume. You know, whenever I wore those costumes, you know, even as ill-fitting as they were, when I put on Superman costume, I became Superman. I mean, if you have the cape and everything, you know, you jump and fly for that quarter of a second because I can't jump. If I put on Batman, I'm Batman. If I put on the uniform of a basketball player or a baseball player or a football player, I became that player in my mind and in my mindset because I put that uniform on and I became that person. Now, let's switch that. Have you ever thought about if for one day Jesus were to become you? What if for 24 hours that Jesus wakes up in your bed, walks in your shoes, lives in your house, assumes your schedule, your boss becomes his boss, your mom becomes his mom, your pains become his pains, nothing about your life changes except for one exception. I mean, your health doesn't change, your circumstances don't change, your schedule isn't altered, your problems aren't solved. Only one change occurs in that day. And that if for one day and one night that Jesus lives your life, but with his heart. Your heart gets the day off, and your life is led by the heart of Jesus Christ. His priorities govern your actions. His passions drive your decisions. His love directs your relationships and your behavior. What would that be like? You think people would notice a change? Your family, would they see something new? Your coworkers, would they think someone else had been hired? Think about your friends. Would they detect something different? What about your enemies? Would they receive more mercy from Christ's heart than from your own? What about you? How would you feel with God's heart in you and leading you and directing you? Would your stress level go down? What about your temper? Would you sleep better? Would you still dread whatever you're dreading at the current moment? And better that, would you even still be doing what you're doing? Think about your schedule and what you have planned for this week and with Jesus' heart taking over your heart, would anything change? The reason I ask those kind of questions and I ask you to think about that is because there seems to be a disconnect in our world that while we like to talk a good game and we like to pose these kind of questions, we often hold these lofty ideas, but yet nothing really changes how we live. At best, we try to compromise, which honestly doesn't honor anything. It weakens all stances. And 2 weeks ago, where we began in verses 1 through 4 of Philippians chapter 2, Paul begins by listing out these things that all Christians knew by experience to be true. And as a result, he makes this case of, because of this, then make my joy complete by being unified, treating others better than you treat your, you know, would otherwise treat them, and all these different things. And but how do we do that in a way that rings true and not just as something that's an ill-fitting costume that we kind of put on and we take off? Verse 5 instructs us how to do that. He says, "If make my joy complete by doing these things." And how? By putting on and conforming our attitude, our mindset, the very way we operate to the model of Christ. If you're like most, you say, well, that's a cool thought, you know, but that was Jesus. That's him. That's not me. He's not going through what I'm going through. But Paul says, you know, don't just take that thought of putting that attitude. He goes beyond the words and he concepts, and he sets this example through the hymn that we've been reading now for 5 weeks. And he gives them this incredible piece that has become a major theological teaching point and concept for the church for millennia. That this deep theological richness of the story of Christ, and it's one that, you know, these six verses from verses 5 through 11 that papers and theological studies and countless college classes and volumes of books have been put into. And while none of us want to claim or would ever claim to be a theologian, the reality of that Paul is showing here is that we are all theologians to some degree. Now, theology simply described is our concept of what we think of God, what we really believe. And so Paul is saying that who we say that God is should determine how we live. He's pointing this out. That if we truly believe that God is this, then we can't help but live this. That it has to get beyond the head. So beginning with verse 6, Paul writes out this hymn. And it has two sections, one that goes down and one that goes up. And it's all about a response of what Christ has done and then what God has done in response. Paul's entire letter to the church in Philippi centers on this passage. And ultimately, Paul's declaring that the Philippian church should have the same self-renouncing love toward one another that Christ embodied when he came to earth. Verses 6 through 8, this downward trend gives us an understanding of the incarnation. That as John put it, Jesus at the beginning was with God and is fully God. But that he didn't exploit that status, or he didn't let it stop him from becoming fully man. He willingly exchanged that exalted status for the lowly status of a slave. Paul's main concern here is to show that Christ's attitude toward being equal with God, and that he didn't take advantage of it, as we might be very tempted to do. Instead, he voluntarily laid his rights and privileges down for all of creation. And the attitude is representative of not just what God does, but more importantly, who God is. And it's important for us to understand that how the reader would have heard. Remember, this is a letter that would have been read to the church. And in verses 7 and 8, when they get to this part that, you know, the loftiness of God, but now that he has come down, he's taken the full nature and form of mankind, even to a point of a slave, this doulos, they understood what that meant. It was a regular part of their society. They understood that slaves were deprived of most basic rights. They had little to no status and were subject to will of whoever their master was. And so Jesus lays down his rights and privileges with God to identify with the lowest of the low and the poorest of the poor. But he doesn't stop there. Because at no point, and this is key, does Christ ever pick that back up to defend himself. At no point does he say, well, I'm going to lay it down until it gets to this part and I get uncomfortable. And we see that in the temptations of Christ. And we see that when Jesus is praying to God in the Garden of Gethsemane. And God, you know, if there's any other way for this cup to be taken from me, please do it. But not my will, but yours. In verse 8 underscores that Jesus' obedience took him to the extreme limit of self-humiliation, even to the point of dying a shameful death. It says, even death on a cross. Now, it's difficult for us to fully grasp what that statement meant to its readers. You see, the cross was a shocking, deplorable thing. It was offensive. It's not something you would talk about, you know, in mixed company. It was the slave's death. It was the death for those that had no status in the midst of a Roman status conscious colony. You didn't talk about crucifixion. It was only a death reserved for those that had nothing. It involved excruciating nature and pain and torture and total humiliation, and that Jesus would willingly choose that path of obedience, not simply death, but death on a cross, would understands to take his self-lowering, this humility, even to the point that most people wouldn't think of. The members of this church would also take that downward path of dishonor, suffering, and self-renouncing love is what Paul is calling the church to. It doesn't end there, though. With these words, even death on a cross, still ringing in their ears, there's a sudden turn. The story of Christ makes this dramatic upward climb in exaltation. From the lowest place to the very highest. Paul uses this word, therefore. It's a tie-in. It's a, hey, take notice. Because of what has happened, now this. And he signals this change in subject that as a result of what he had just said, this key point that is Jesus wasn't elevated to the supreme status in spite of his self-humiliation. He was done because of it. That God steps in and he becomes this leading character. Jesus didn't do that himself. Remember, he is self-willingly, self-done this. He's set down his rights, his privileges as God. He's surrendered it all, and instead, God is now restoring him. And ultimately gives him a supreme name change. We got to remember that in ancient times, a name meant something especially true. It revealed the nature. It revealed the understanding of who a person was. And so for God to give this name change, it really means something. And so what name is that that's held above every name? While his birth name, Jesus, Emmanuel, is to be highly held, in verse 11, God gives him the name, gives him a new status, Lord. Don't miss this. He gives him the status of Lord because the name Lord is regularly used from the Septuagint on in Scripture. It is used as the equivalent for Yahweh, the unspeakable, sacred, personal name of God himself. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or praise to idols. And this is what he has associated and given to Jesus, for the crucified and exalted Jesus to receive this divine name is to understand that he is above all things. He has been set in his rightful place. And whether we recognize it now, or ultimately in the future at the judgment day, it says that all knees will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. All creation will recognize Jesus for who he is. And through all this, Paul is declaring that for them, and 2,000 years later, ultimately, he's declaring for us that we are called to live with the story of Christ's incarnation, his death, his exaltation always before us. That through this process of humility, and although it may be intense, it may be impactful, it may be dramatic, that we would become in practice what we are in Christ. We can't forget that the whole point of these verses that Paul writes out so beautifully is offered to set a pattern for how we would live our lives. So how do we do that? We live it out in a kind of humble, unselfish mindset. That our mindset would, here on earth, would describe Christ. Conformity to the story of Christ as it's laid out here, that is exampled in his self-giving love and through his death, is fundamental to what Paul understands for the Christian life. Paul isn't simply presenting a moral code and saying, well, you should just live up to this. No, he instead tells the story of Jesus all the way through from where he was before to the fact that he was fully God. Now he's fully human. He's laid all these things so that he can now be exalted back to his rightful place. And he says, in effect, live into this. Don't try to just live up to it. Live into it. Because by his grace, we have been healed. That we are called to place our own stories within the very story of Christ. That we, therefore, become a part of his incarnation. Jesus' downward path of love is to be our journey. The point isn't that we just mimic Christ. That we put on this Jesus costume and hope that it fits at some point. The point is that we would ultimately conform our lives to his. So what we were into in Romans chapter 12, that our mind would be transformed, that we would conform our lives to his. That we would adopt his attitude, his heart. And that we would find ways that enable us to live that out and become living explanations of the very narrative of Christ. Right where we live. Not just in a thought process, but in how we live day to day. That our story would tell the story of Christ. In our context. And what this passage is calling all of us to do is less about that imitation of Christ, of what would Jesus do, and more about the conformity of Christ and to Christ. That we would be transformed by the Spirit of Christ into the likeness of Christ, which enables us to tell the story through our attitudes and our relationships. But the thing is, until we fully come to grips with the key part of this passage, until we fully come to grips of what it means to lay it all down to the point of shame and agony of a cross, we will never fully comprehend what it means to identify with the cross. But to do that, we can't do it on our own strength. It's not just a checklist that we can mark off. We can't do it under our own power. Apart from the transforming power of Jesus Christ in our life through His Holy Spirit, it isn't possible. It's not a one and done thing. It's not a, well, I gave Jesus my heart and, you know, I can mark that off and I can just go about life because I'm cleared. It's about a daily, minute by minute, second by second, conforming to the pattern of Christ life. It's that I would lay down my life and pick up the cross daily through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that I would let my life, through the obedience and through the Holy Spirit, be a testament of what God has done and continues to do. And in that same thing, it's the same mindset that Christ gave us on that fateful night. We're reminded that in the same night that our Lord was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to His disciples, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "This is the cup, is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, just a reminder, there's two different levels on these. There's a little thin plastic level, and there's a foil to be able to separate the communion elements. I'll give you the opportunity to open those. But would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, in your humility, in obedience, in love, you set an example for us that still rings true. That in your Spirit, we are called not just to imitate, but to conform our lives to you. And Lord, I realize that we can't do that without your Holy Spirit. And on that fateful night, we understand that your love rang true as you sat with your disciples and you shared that meal. That your love showed through in obedience. Even obedience on the cross. But Lord, we also understand and celebrate the fact that it didn't end there. That while you truly died for our sins as the ultimate sacrifice, at the same time, you truly live because you were raised from the dead. You gave us the gift of eternal life because you have conquered death. And for that, we give you thanks. And so, Lord, may we come before you in true humility and faith as we partake of this holy sacrament. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was broken for you, preserve you blameless unto everlasting life. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for you, preserve you blameless unto everlasting life. Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, and use words if necessary as your life speaks volumes. God bless. You're dismissed.